He is, of course, the resurrection giver, and he restores life. John chapter 5, we'll be looking at the whole chapter if the Lord gives us permission and freedom to do so today. And in the process of going through John 5, you're going to see that Jesus Christ has a life restoration purpose illustrated in the first 18 verses. Jesus also has the life restoration purpose assured in verses 19 through 30, and then Jesus' life restoration purpose authenticated in 31 through 47. John 5 is a pivotal chapter. When you read through it, if you're like me, you get caught up in all the little details. Even the verse we're going to be memorizing, verse 24, is a verse that carries with it so much meaning. Jesus was speaking to religious leaders. And in speaking to these religious leaders, he's dealing with people who knew their word, their Bible. And so no wonder he deals with them with intellect. He speaks to their heart. He speaks to the truth. And so for you and me, us peons in mental attainment, we may get caught up with all sorts of little nuances. So I'm going to seek today to point you to the three main aspects of the chapter. They all have to do with the resurrection life that Jesus Christ gives. They all have to do with resurrection power. And our Lord is in the business of restoring life. When you trusted Christ as Savior, you may have come to the point where you realize that what you had before Christ really wasn't life at all. But when Christ saved you, he implanted new life and he gave you real life. And ultimately, when you go home to be with him in glory, you will know the fullness of life. So between now and then, you're learning and growing and things are good in the Lord. Yeah, you struggle. Yeah, you have difficulties. Yes, there are temptations. But the restorer of life is the one you go to constantly and find your spiritual batteries recharged. You find restoration in the things of God. Oh, how praised be his name, that he is the life restorer. This will be illustrated in the first part of the chapter. The story of the man who was weak and infirm and could not place himself into the pond, which was literally a sheep pond of some sort. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. In this, these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water, for an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first, after the stirring of the water, was made well of whatever disease he had. That little section there, verse 4, probably was not in the original text, but it was probably placed there as an explanation of the superstition that was that attained to that pool. Apparently it was like a mineral pool of some sort, much like mineral springs in the United States, where people have gone for healing purposes. A number of years back, my family had the opportunity to go to Indiana to French Lick Springs, because there was a church convention taking place there. We went and had the opportunity to be near those wonderful aromad springs. You had to hold your nose as you went by the place. You know, there was this spring, and people would go to that place for healing. And that would be much like in Maryland, where people would go to the area, I believe, of Berkeley Springs. And it's supposed to be mineral springs that are supposed to heal whatever ails you. Well, if you can stand it, you're going to be happy to get away from there. And it's going to be so nice just to get away from the aromas, I think. I'm not sure if it really has healing purpose properties. Well, in this superstition, there was the idea that as the bubbling water would come up, if you were the first one in John 5, verse 4, if you're the first one into this pool, then you would be healed. So, first come, first served. And if you happen to be not quite as infirm as the next guy, you can get in there quicker than he can. So here's this gentleman who our Lord is going to pick out in the middle of all this. Verse 5. Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. How many of you have memories that go back 38 years? Some. 38 years can be a long time. Sometimes it can go like that. Well, if you are sick for 38 years, you've basically been sick for a lifetime. Can you imagine being sick and infirm for 38 years? And here's your description. He's in verse 5, he's in infirmity 38 years. He is sick and his condition is a difficult condition, being weak, weakened. He's infirm. Verse 6, when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he already had been in that condition a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" Now we may look at that and say, well, you know, how dare the Lord to look at someone who's an invalid and say, "Do you want to be made well?" Of course he does. But if you've been sick for 38 years, how much hope do you have? Not much. The hope starts to go away. And that sense of wellness has almost been removed from you. I've tried to understand what some of that is. I have a great aunt who's now 103. And that's really amazing. But you know, it's kind of, I call her week by week, each weekend, and speak with her. And you know, when she hit 103, it's like I did when she hit 102. I said, "Well, do you think you can handle 103 too? You know, like you did 102, and like you did 101. "Yes, I think so," she says. But you know, I am convinced that she can't remember what it was to feel well. All these years she's had arthritis, all these years she's had the other issues, but she has this will to continue on, and I'm amazed at her. That's a unique person. If I turn to her and say, "Well, wouldn't you like to be young again?" I'm not so sure what she would tell me. You know, she's starting to get to the point where she thinks, well, you know, when it's her time to go, it's time to go, and it's okay. She's been that way for years, actually. So here's a person who's been sick for 38 years, and the Lord turns to him and asks a very important question. Do you wish to be made whole? Do you still have that desire? Would you like to be made well? Now he's there, and he can't put himself into the water. And this is why I say maybe verse 4 is an addition, because as we go into the next several verses, we realize that the text explains, like John would do to anybody reading the story. Verse 7, the sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool." Literally, he says, "I have no man to throw me into the pool. I got to get in there first if I want to be made well. When the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another man steps down before me." Every time he's tried, he's failed. Another one goes in before him. And so he's given up hope, and you can almost hear this. There he is in one of the porticos, one of the covered porches by this pool, and the Lord comes to him specifically. "Do you want to still be made well? Do you still have the desire?" He says, "I don't know. Every time I'm ready to get in when the water is bubbling up, I can't make it in time. Somebody else jumps in ahead of me." Restoration of life is what the Lord's talking about, isn't it? What kind of life do you have when you're so weak you can't even beat the invalids into the pool when it bubbles and stirs? Verse 8, Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." Literally, here's what he's saying, and this, if we were to translate it in a gross, literal, fat fashion, it would be, "Get up, pick up, and go on walking." Get up, pick up, and go on walking. Is that cruel? No, not when you've got the power behind it. The Lord says, "I want you to get up, I want you to pick up, and I want you to go on walking." Here's a guy for 38 years, hasn't been able to get up, or pick up, or go on walking. And he's expressing his heartbreak. The Lord says, "Do you want to be made whole? Get up, pick up, and go on walking." Verse 9, immediately, all at once, the man was made well, took up his bed, and he walked, went on walking. He was walking. Now that bed is not a big bed. It was just a mat of some kind, something like a camping mat. If you've slept out camping, you know what those camping mattresses are like. There's not much to them. So this little mat that's probably woven out of grass of some sort could be rolled up easily, put under his arm, and he was going to go on walking. Where he was going, we find he went to the temple. He was apparently a religious guy. Why would he go to a temple? Well, because he was supposed to offer an offering of well-being, of peace offering, of thanksgiving. So here is a guy who has had faith. He's been obedient to the law. He goes to the temple on this Sabbath day, and he's there to offer, apparently, because he has been released of his infirmity. God, by his grace, restores life. Why does God restore life to this one and none of the others? Because it's for a lesson for you and for me. It's for a lesson for all of time, to teach us that Jesus is in the business of restoring life. In the bigger picture, his restoration of life is resurrection to newness of life. When you trust Christ as Savior, he restores real life to you. Life you have never known. Life you have forgotten. Life you know nothing about. Because he gives you eternal life. He gives you spirit life. He's picturing that in the illustration that will lead to the teaching that Jesus will bring. The teaching is forced out by those who claim to be religious. Verse 9, and that day was the Sabbath. Verse 10, Jesus and the Jews therefore said to him who was cured, it is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed. You can't take up your bed. Why are you doing work? It's a misapplication of the law. The law said that on the Sabbath day, God rested on that seventh day from his labors. But even the Jewish people believe that God doesn't totally rest because he's the one who holds the universe together. And so why would he rest? Well, he tells us to rest. But what God tells us to rest from in the Old Testament, what he told the believing Jews to rest from, was their common matter of doing market work, buying and selling, making a living. He said, on the Sabbath day, you will rest from your doing your Sabbath work because you must do my work. You must work for me. So that was the Old Testament law. It's not a New Testament law. It's an Old Testament law. But the Old Testament rabbis had developed laws beyond that. Well, what was work? Picking up your bed would be work. Kids, you would have loved it. You wouldn't have to make your bed, would you, on Sunday? Not really. You still need to obey Mama on Sunday. You're about to be about the Lord's work, aren't you? No matter what day of the week it is. In the Old Testament, he wasn't supposed to pick up his bedroll and to be working because they had developed laws beyond what God originally intended. Now this will set a stage, listen closely, Christians, to cause a question of Christ. Why would you tell him to pick up the bed and walk? And you know, if you healed him on the Sabbath day, didn't you work? The Lord is being given that silver plate to say, you know, I'm like my Father. I do the work he does. And you know he works on the Sabbath day. And I need to be about his business because I and my Father are one. John 5 is one of the strongest statements in John's gospel to teach us that Jesus is God. He is divinity, fully God. And there is no distinction between the Father and the Son. It sets the stage because Jesus is the Lord of life. Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus is Lord. He's about the business of restoring life. Well, they come to him and they say, who made you? Who made you well? And said to me, or he says, who told you to carry your bed? Verse 11, he answered, him who made me well said to me, take up your bed and walk. And they asked him, who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? But the one who was healed did not know who it was, or literally is, for Jesus had withdrawn. He'd slipped out. He'd turned aside. A multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple, said to him, see, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. There's no question that Jesus found him in the temple on purpose, found the guy who was faithfully, probably offering a peace offering as he was required to do because he was well. He found him there and he said, look, here's the spiritual lesson. Remember that what you went through was terrible, but be aware, continuing in the state of sin, which is what the Greek language speaks here, continuing in the state of sin, John 3:18 is under condemnation already. He says, continuing under that state of sin, don't do so because a worse thing can befall you. What is that worse thing? Eternity away from the presence of God. It is worse than a terrible disease to die in your sins. You must know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And so he says, sin no more, lest a worse thing come to you. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well, made him whole, made him healthy. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus. They harassed him and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. Now, that's not all of the reason why they want to get rid of him. It will come from his own mouth, the Lord's mouth. Look at verse 17. Jesus answered them, "My Father," literally, "my own Father," can't help but know who that is, that would be God, "has been working until now, and I have been working, regardless of the Sabbath, regardless of man-made rules, uninterrupted, God has continued to work." And so therefore, because Jesus is God, he too will continue to work. Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath in their mind, but also said that God was his own Father. No question in their mind, making himself equal with God. Now that was either blasphemy or true. No Jew would have imagined that they would have the right to say that. But here was a Jew who said so. So either he is right or he is wrong. And the reason why they were so angry was because he was so right. What did Nicodemus say? Nicodemus in John 3 said, "We know that no man can do the things you do except he be from God." No question in their mind who Jesus was. You know, I thought it would be good to take a moment, because of the significance of what we read, to look at what is out there spoken about Jesus Christ. Now, Josephus was born 3 years after the death of our Savior, A.D. 37. When he wrote within that generation that had seen Jesus. And what he wrote was not because he was a believing Jew. Josephus was a Jew. Josephus was in the employ of a number of Caesars. So he is known as Josephus Flavius because of the work that he did for the Flavians. And as he worked, he wrote a history, 12 volumes of history, that has exaggerations here and there. He's like any other human being, but yet he is a close writer to the time of our Savior. So close that he could talk about people that had known Christ or had seen Christ in his resurrected state. In his own writings, he writes these words about the Lord. Twice he talks about Jesus. In his writings, here's what he writes. In his Antiquities, chapter 18, verse 63. "But this about this time lived Jesus, a wise man, if indeed one ought to call him a man. For he did extraordinary deeds, was a teacher of those who accepted the truth gladly. He won many of the Jews and Greeks. He was the Messiah. When he was indicted by principal men and who condemned him to be crucified, those who had come to love him originally did not..." I missed a word here. It's not printed in here. "But appeared to them on the third day, restored to life, as the prophets of the deity had foretold. And countless other marvelous things about him were known and done. And the tribe of Christians, so named, have not disappeared to this day." Josephus wrote those words. Now, some have said, well, maybe there has been creeping into his writings some Christian writings, saying more about him than needs to be said. But even those who would question that would at least agree that what Josephus wrote was about this Jesus, and what he wrote was what the Jews commonly knew about him. He claimed to be Messiah. He was known to have risen from the grave. And so some, even the unbelieving ones, would say something like any unbelieving Jew would say. At this time there was a wise man called Jesus, and his conduct was good, and he was virtuous. Many people among the Jews and the other nations became his disciples. Pilate sent him to be crucified and to die. But those who had become his disciples did not abandon his truth and reported that he appeared to them 3 days after his crucifixion, and that he was, and he is perhaps, the Messiah, concerning whom the prophets have reported wonders. And there are many Christians so named after him and have not disappeared to this day. Even those who question would say these words at least were by Josephus. Pretty interesting, isn't it? It's not a question of whether he lived. It's not a question of what was reported about him. The second quote about him appears in this way. Having such a character, maybe I can't read this all to you, but it relates to the idea of all of the events that took place at the death of Jesus Christ. Ananias, the high priest, Pilate, Herod Agrippa II, he talks about them and reflects them as being those in opposition to Jesus and having crucified him. So in Josephus' writings, we find that Jesus had claims, and those claims were known. Those claims were unquestionable. And those claims were outside of the scriptures. So what we have in the Word of God is a statement in the book of John that Jesus says, I am God. And even unbelieving Jews like Josephus said, you know, he claimed to be God. He did marvelous things. And there are people who live today who say they saw him alive. This is as close as you can get to the original Word of God. It's as close as you can get to the Gospel of John in records of what is said about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so because he lived, we are faced with the same question that John is facing those who read in the first centuries. Jesus claims to be equal with God. Jesus says he's God. Is he? Is he God? And what I'm supporting to you from John's Gospel is that Jesus is God. And because he is God, he is the Lord of the resurrection of life. He restores life. Making himself equal with God. One on the same standing, one who sustains the same rank, dignity, and nature. Now you may be following me to this point. I'm going to quickly take you through the next several verses and encourage you to understand that all of the intricacy of the next several verses is supporting the fact that Jesus is equal in rank and dignity and standing. And remember, Jesus is talking to Bible scholars, so you better believe it is deep. We're not going to get into all the depths, but we're going to give you a few things that you can hang your hat upon and say, okay, I think I understand where this text is going. Jesus' life restoration purpose is assured in verses 19 through 30. Look at verse 19. Then Jesus answered and said to them, most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son, shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father awakens the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will, to whoever he wishes. Here we find him declared to be the Lord of life, to give life to whomever he wishes. If you've trusted Christ, you get to be one of the whomevers by God's grace. But yet it's the sovereign act of God that produces life in an individual. What is he saying? He's talking about the work that the Father does. It is the coincidence of the work. In other words, what God does, the Son does. Coincidence, the same time. Same incident. God does it, the Son does it. It's also co-effort. The Father does it, the Son does the effort as well. Coincidence, co-effort, and also co-action. What is done, the Father does, and the Son does. The Son sees the Father do things. The Son does the things the Father does. the Father loves the Son. That is a fascinating word. We don't have time to talk a lot about that today, but it is instructive. The word is phileo. That is an affectioned, a sentimental sense of love. We are told to love God, agape. That's not sentimental. We're never told to have a sentimental feeling towards God. Never are we commanded that. Instead, we are commanded to have an intellectual decision, discerning love of God. That means learn who the Lord is. That ought to trigger in your mind something being wrong with so many of the choruses out there today that talk about a sentimental feeling towards God, loving God. That is not what we're called to, Christians. I hope you do have the sentiment of love and you feel that love for God. But we are commanded to have not an affectionate love of God, but a discerning, decision-making, intellectual understanding of who He is. You can't love God without knowing Him. You can't. And so the Father loves affectionately the Son. That's different than our relationship with God. God's love is discerning love for us. Agape is that kind of love, that love that doesn't see something in you that's desirable and therefore choose you. God instead chooses you because of His own nature, because of His own who He is, His own sovereignty. So we read this, that the Father loves with this warm instinct the Son and shows Him all things that He Himself does. Coincidence, co-effort, co-activity. Same in rank, same in superiority, same in sustaining dignity and nature. Verse 22, for the Father judges no one, but has committed or given all judgment to the Son. Wholesale, the Father turns over to the Son all judgment, all justice. That all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. So if you don't believe in Christ, you have dishonored God. Verse 24, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. In other words, what God is saying is, God gave to his Son judgment, and if the Son declares you free from judgment, you are free. He has that right. That's eternal life. That's life restoring. That's why so often when the Lord heals, He says, neither do I judge you, I forgive you. Why can He do that? Because God gave to the Son, His equal, that authority. Verse 25, most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear Him will live. For as the Father has life in Himself, so He has granted, gave the Son to have life in Himself. Has given Him authority to execute judgment also, because He is the Son of Man. He is very man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear His voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. I can of myself do nothing as I hear, I judge. My judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. What's He saying? He's saying there are two kinds of resurrection. There's a resurrection where if you are spiritually dead and you hear His voice calling you out into life, awakening you, you can trust Christ, you can be born again, you can be His child, you are given eternal life. Are you born again? Have you been born from above? Have you been restored in life? Have you been given new life? That's the first words of resurrection He talks about. The second one relates to what's talked about in the book of Revelation. There will be a day when the dead in Christ are raised. Anybody who's been in a body will be raised and given that eternal life that is simply living on forever. If you're dead in Christ, you're given eternal life that goes on to honor and live for God. If you have died without Christ, you still will be resurrected.
but not to what's called eternal life, but to eternal condemnation. That's why hell exists. That's why the lake of fire exists. So if anyone has lived on this earth, there will be a resurrection day. Either a resurrection to eternal joy or a resurrection to eternal punishment. One place or the other. We're just sharing with the kids in the teen Sunday school class about Mormonism. Mormonism believes that there is no hell, that everybody will be resurrected, but either to the first heaven, the second heaven, or the third heaven. And the third heaven, for really good Mormons, has little divisions in it as well. And so for their mind, people like Hitler or somebody else would go to the first heaven, which is really not a good place. You and I, who are good Christians, good people, would go to the second heaven, but not to be eternally married and have eternally spirit babies and have our own earth to give babies to. But to be a good Mormon, you get to go to the third heaven, be eternally married, and if you're a Mormon woman, you get to be eternally pregnant and have all kinds of babies to fill a new earth with babies, lives. It's a strange theology. John 5 says, doesn't work. All will be resurrected, that is true. But either to life or to condemnation, one or the other. Which is it? If you know Jesus Christ rightly, then he is the Lord of life, who gives eternal life to his own. Not only will he give you life and call you out of the grave, but he'll call you forth into eternal joy and bliss and service for God. You know that because he has awakened your soul and given you life today. John 5:24. Why we want to memorize that verse. He gives you life because you've heard his word and obeyed him. But if you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, you may be a morally good person, but you've never been awakened to eternal life. You will be resurrected someday, but not to joy and the joy of the reward of the Lord. But awakened, given new life, or given your body back, so to speak, because punishment will rest upon you, John 3:18. You are under condemnation today. And God has every right to do that, doesn't he? Why? Why does Jesus have that right? Because in our text, Jesus has been given by the Father wholesale all judgment. He has the right to do this. We may not like it, we may question it, but we have no ability to change it. God is God, and he will not change. He has right. So, believers, are you understanding why our prayer walk is important? Are you understanding why it's good to know what God says? Are you understanding why we believe that Jesus is equal with God and the Mormons do not? They don't. They believe he was a product of Mary and God. That's what they believe. That's where he began. That's where he started off. They have strange views. Oh, believers, do you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Do you know him as the restorer of life? His authentication of that is what's given to us in the next several verses. We don't have time to go into it, but I want to give you just the idea of where it's headed. Jesus says, you know, you don't need to just believe me. He says, you won't, because you know what the law says. In the mouth of two or three witnesses, let a thing be established. So he says, you know, if it was just me saying this, you wouldn't believe me, because that's not what Jewish culture teaches. But he does say this. It's not just me speaking. He says, you remember John the Baptist, the immerser? He had a message to say. And you loved him like a lamp in the darkness. You went to him and you listened to what he said. And you don't like what his message is. Not just John. He says, but God says these things in the Word. God says who this is. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And not only does God, the Father, say this, but your own scriptures say it. And you know, he says, if you search the scriptures, you would find that Moses says it. So in more than two or three witnesses, these things are true. He is the Messiah. In the whole book of John, chapter 5 is this pivotal statement that Jesus is equal with God.
He is the Messiah, and there is no turning back from that knowledge. You accept him and you're saved. You reject him and you're lost. And the Lord's statement is telling to these people. Verse 44, how can you believe who have received honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? If you don't believe the word, how do you believe the truth about God and the truth about Jesus Christ? Interesting passage of scripture, isn't it? Filled with marvelous things. Let me give you three take-home points that you can think about. As we look at the text, we find people who knew the word, but here is the first take-home point. Lack of love has a blinding effect. Lack of love has a blinding effect. They knew the Bible. They didn't want to know what the Bible said. So they didn't love God. So they were blind. They couldn't see what Moses was saying, pointing to Jesus Christ. Number two, you cannot accept Christ and reject the word of Scripture. This is why the SBCV has been so specific in saying we believe in the Bible as the inerrant, authoritative word of God. This is God's word. And if you don't have an inerrant, authoritative Bible, then you can't know God. So it is a doctrine that you cannot compromise. It doesn't just contain God's word, it is God's word. So you cannot accept Christ and reject the word of Scripture. You can't do it. You can't have a good, warm, fuzzy feeling that you know God because you figured out how. You got to go to the word. Let the word reveal how. Number three, and this is the most important thing to remember, the only source of authentic life is Christ. Teenagers, you need to know that. The only source of authentic life is Christ. Parents, you need to know that. The only source of authentic life is Christ. Grandparents, you need to know this. The only source of authentic life is Christ. If you don't know this, you're lost. But it is what carries you through your day. It's what gives you meaning. It's what gives you that sense of what this resurrection thing is all about. Yeah, we're all going to stand on this earth again someday. Some will stand in newness of life, resurrected bodies to forever serve the Lord Jesus Christ. But some others here assembled today will not know that day. You'll be resurrected, but under condemnation. The only source of authentic life is Jesus Christ. Are you born again? Has God in His sovereignty reached down in your life and quickened you? Has Jesus awakened you? Has He given you resurrection life, as the Bible calls it, eternal life today? Do you have it for sure? Or are you still wondering? If you've got a doubt, there's a reason for it. Search, but don't be like the Jews of that day who searched and rejected. Search the Word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the Word of God, for its riches, for its generosity of wealth of wisdom. I pray that you will draw us to a renewed sense of who you are, and may we rejoice in your greatness and your majesty and your marvel. And may we see the coincidence, the co-effort, and the co-activity of the life-giving Savior with his Father. And may we rejoice in the sovereign love that reaches down into such as us and regenerates us. And because Jesus is the Lord of judgment, he too is the only one who can declare us to be justified through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. May we have one object of our faith. May it be his work. May we have one creed of our faith. May it is Jesus alone. May it be Jesus Christ alone. And may we have one assurance. May it be the promised words of the Scriptures. In Jesus' name, amen.